Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is the key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Bless.
We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're a poor inner city church dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding the poor. If you'll notice in our study last week that Luke stayed behind at Philippi, and the we sections of the book of Acts is now ended, and he goes back to the third person personal pronoun they, and they did this, and they did that. You see the second map of the missionary journey, they're leaving behind Philippi, and they're heading to Macedonia and Greece. The Greeks say that when the gods made their palaces in Mount Olympus, that they threw all the extra rocks down, and the rocks became Greece. So Greece is a very mountainous continent that goes out into the ocean. Greece has more coastline than any country in the world, considering her islands. We'll begin reading in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in to them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and some of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Back to verse 1 now. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. 100 miles west of Philippi, on the famous Aegean Way, lay Thessalonica, inviting Paul like a lucrative market, tempting a salesman to come and sell his ware. He skipped two cities as he went there. These were minor cities, and the apostles preached in cities, major cities, from which radiated the lines of commerce and so forth in the area. It's the same principle as we use. We multiply this sermon. This sermon is going to go out to Dallas, and then the next week it's going to go out to the whole wide world 5 times. So that's what the apostles did. They multiplied themselves. So by skipping these two towns, Thessalonica would evangelize them later when he started a church in Thessalonica, which is a great harbor city. Thessalonica not only was the first in the district, but the capital of Macedonia. This city could look back and evangelize those people that Paul had skipped. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He was in the city much longer than three Sabbaths, but he only preached three Sabbaths in the synagogue. Now, to notice how his plan bore fruit, looking back in the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7, what was the result of his preaching that he's fixing to do at Thessalonica? They were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and far from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place whose faith to God were to shed abroad. And so from narrow Jerusalem to universal Rome, the gospel is conquering the world. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preached unto you, he is Christ. A religion claiming to be universal must have a distinct message and must be rooted in actual ideas and real history. The Old Testament predicts the coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Logical thought, if the Messiah is to save the world and he's to die, then he must needs to rise from the dead again. So he taught such scriptures as Isaiah 53, that great passage of the suffering servant. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is so dangerous to the Jews that a rabbinic curse was placed on it in the first century, that the Jews said, cursed be the finger of the hand of the arm of the man who counts the times, the years of Daniel 9. Why? Because Daniel 9 tells us in 483 years that Christ is going to come and he's going to be murdered. That's why. And so the Jews put a great curse on him. Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. There's three groups of people here. This word consorted, the RSV said joined, And Phillips' translation says, threw in their lots. The original word has the idea of lots or portion. It is a passive verb, and the subject has to be acted upon, which would be God. And so it's keeping with the idea in this section of the book of Acts that God is acting, and he is responsible for everything. So God assigned certain men to Paul and to Silas, and these ones that were assigned were of the Gentiles and of the Greeks, and they were like attendants, and they were to step and fetch it and help take care of Paul. And we see that he sends messages. He's got messengers going up and down the Roman roads all over the whole area during this missionary journey and the next. And so God's activity in helping Paul along is as much a part of Paul's success as a water is to fish swimming. The women were the wives of prominent men, probably business and social men of the upper level of society. As an example, Lydia in Philippi was a seller of purple, which was very, very wealthy people who did that. And so more and more prominent women is coming. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house for Jason, and sought to bring them out unto the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These men have turned the world upside down, and have come here also. Whom Jason having received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. Back to verse 5. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them unto the people. Such jealousy is really understood. Devout Jews had been for hundreds of years, generations they had been in that town, with minimal results of converting Gentiles to Judaism. Then Paul and Silas, in the space of 3 weeks, have brought a great multitude to accept the gospel. The gospel reaches towards the upper levels of society, and as it does that, the opposition sinks to the lower level. They hire some violent people, loafers from the marketplace, who's always willing to be bribed and go out and bully people for them. And so they roughed up Jason and brought them to the Polyarch. And so this mob brought a garbled thing about treason, that they had done something treasonous. Now, this is a free city, and the Polyarchs, the people who control that city, are concerned about reprisals from Rome. And so now the Jews have done it again. God's own chosen people, the Jews, have hired Gentile idolaters to beat up and to hassle other Jews for teaching Gentiles about the Lord. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's thousands of sermons on there. There's links to YouTube video. You can listen to sermons, see video. There's thousands of written lessons, all kinds of things that you can do on there. Verse 6, "And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These have turned the world upside down and have come here.'" Boy, isn't that a great reputation to have if you're a Christian. The rulers of the city, now this word, polyarchs, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, nor is it found in any classical writer in Greece. And Aristotle, who wrote a book called Politics, lists all of the names and all the titles of people in Greece. And so it's not listed among that. And so the non-believers for years bayed at the moon, boy, howled at the moon, that here Luke has made a mistake and he doesn't know what he's talking about. But excavations of one of the arches on the very spot where these people are standing exposed an old inscription giving not only this very same name, but naming 7 of the polyarchs who are listed in the book of Acts. It's amazing. And so Luke has again been found to be correct. It's astounding that his accuracy is so well done, especially since it's not in the we sections that Paul had to tell him these things. And so more than likely the apostles kept a journal and things of that nature as they preached. Verse 7. Now, turn the world upside down. These men were revolutionaries in our modern sense. But it was revolutionary in that they were getting pagans to reverse their moral habits and live a godly life. Verse 7, whom Jason they received, and of those all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is, notice that, the word is, present tense verb, is another king, one Jesus. Paul, now even the enemies understood that Paul taught that Jesus was king then. Jesus is not coming back to be king. Jesus is already king. He's king of kings and lord of lords right now today. He'll be king of kings and lord of lords when he comes back. He's going to always be king from now on. And so the present tense verb here, all of the premillennials ought to go reread this verse. Notice that he didn't say the charge wasn't that Jesus is going to be king at his second advent. Another king, this was a skillfully planned charge of sedition. Sedition was a great crime, and it was interpreted in the wildest sense and severely punished in the Roman Empire. The Jews perverted Paul's meaning of the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. And so that's not anything new, twisting the scripture. Verse 8, and they troubled the people and rulers of the city, and when they heard these things, there are serious charges here, but the evidence was scanty. And so in verse 9, they took bond of them, and when they had taken security of Jason, just like a bail bond, and others, they let them go. Jason was probably compelled to put large sums of money, maybe his home and businesses, to guarantee that there'd be no further disturbances. And so Paul could really not remain in the city. So Acts chapter 17, we'll begin in verse 10 now. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. He just can't stay away, can he? These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. The missionaries had either been working or hiding during the riot, and so the flight was urgent. They had to get out of Dodge immediately. They forsake the Ignatian Way now to throw off the pursuers, and they take the Roman road to Berea, 60 miles to the southwest. Verse 11, these at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica. What Bible student hadn't been charged to memorize this verse? More noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The synagogue was there, and there was no time for idleness. Paul pounced on the opportunity to preach immediately, and he goes in and preaches his normal sermon that the Old Testament predicts that Christ should suffer and rise. Verse 12. Therefore many of them believed also, and of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Many fashionable Greek women, many men of the same quality, husbands, men of standing, whose families were noble spirit, those made up the church at Berea. 10 miles away from Berea is Edi, an ancient capital of Macedonia, where Philip of Macedonia was murdered, and Alexander the Great immediately filled his throne. Philip had Alexander tutored by Aristotle, and the spread of the Greek language and the Hellenistic culture spread to the entire world as Alexander the Great conquers the world. And so the Romans picked it all up as their own and just plagiarized it and shared the message and added to it the Roman roads and paramax, that means Rome peace. Acts chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica acknowledged that the word of God was preached unto Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go. Now these words, as if it were, this is really old King James words, it's misleading, because he went by sea, Paul to go as if it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. The brethren robbed the persecutors of their prize by whisking away Paul to Athens. This time he makes a leap of 300 miles beyond the persecutors, and he's left Macedonia and gone to Achaia. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul, those people that were assigned to him, those that were attendants, those that threw in their lots with him, and they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for them to come to him with all speed, they departed. The guarantee of his safe flight, they even accompanied him all the way to Athens. As they tipped past the rounded tip of Greece there at the end of Greece, Paul would have seen the temple of Poseidon, which was on the hill there, the Greek god of the sea. The Romans called him Neptune. And from Athens harbor, Paul could see Athens in all its glory. In the distance, the Acropolis of Athens, the ancient citadel located on a high hill and extremely rocky outcrop of Athens, with the stunning white marble of the Parthenon, which was constructed by Pericles in the 5th century B.C. There was a temple devoted to Athena, Athena Parthenos, as she was called, or Virgin Athena, the patron god of Athens. There was an idol or a statue of her that's 40 foot tall, that was gilded with gold and ivory and silver and draped with jewels, and her temple in Athens was the treasury of Athens. Now, you've got to realize that this city is an open-air museum. It used to have 250,000 people that lived there, but by the time Paul got there, there were only 10,000 very wealthy people, the affluent, that lived there, and then thousands of visitors and nobodies were there too. But the population was really down. But all of these shrines were everywhere, temples everywhere, idols everywhere. It was said that there were more statues in Athens than there were men. Athens was a center of education where Rome and the whole world sent its best and brightest to graduate school to complete their education. It was a Greek home of democracy, culture. It was a university city of the Roman world, the home of philosophy, art, medicine, and poetry. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to, again, go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 16. And while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul would have considered all of these statues and idols exactly what they were, the decadent home of false religion and man's example of trying to lift himself up to see God. As he wandered through the town, his eyes would have been on the temple of Dionysus, which was a god of drunkenness that had seating for 17,000. There would be the wind tower, the eight-sided wind tower that's got the eight gods of the wind. There was the Odeon, another temple. This place was pumped full of temples. There was the temple to the Olympic Zeus. And of course, Paul would have wandered up to the Parthenon and seen all of that that was built by Pericles. Verse 17. Therefore disputed or reasoned with them in a synagogue. Now this word reasoned and disputed and opened is common words to Luke. He disputed or reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace daily, them that met with him. How radical this idea of a suffering Messiah must have been to the Jews. The Jews had for thousands of years looked for the Christ to come not only and save them, but to save them from the Romans. Now here's a man preaching that Christ has come, but he's been murdered by the Romans, and he's risen from the dead. And so this was just out of scope for these Jews. Jews is just a radical idea to them. They're looking for David to come and rule again. In the marketplace, which is the agora, Now, the Agora was such a marketplace that around it was enormous amounts of stogas and temples way out there all around it. And in it was the marketplace of the Greeks. The word means together. They would be shops and merchants, just like the Latin Forum. Again, it was an open-air museum, just as it is today. It had a town square, an open-area produce market, a flea market of today. Not only that, but it was a place where business decisions, decisions of business and commerce were made. Merchants and artists and philosophers and salesmen and clowns of all kinds going about asking, is there any new news? Because the Greeks were all interested in that. Tailors and sellers of cloth and weavers and cobblers and leather dealers and all kinds of merchants who sold pottery and bowls and dishes and wine and olive oil. There'd be a shop for each one of these. This is an enormous place, and so they're constantly going around saying, is there anything new? Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And others said, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now Paul has really done it this time. This was a serious charge, because on this very spot that he's standing in the Agora right then, Socrates was arrested for perverting the youth of Athens on the same charge of setting forth strange gods. They took Socrates and brought him to the Areopagus and tried him. He was condemned to death and forced to drink the cup of poison hemlock. Now the Epicureans, they made pleasure the end of all humanity. While the Stoics were austere and of high moral character, they believed in virtue and glorifying of human reason and self-sufficiency. Both philosophies had a single basic error, and that was that same one that blinds this present generation. Both philosophies made man rather than God ruler of their own lives. And so in the Greek there, when they say that he is a seed picker, or a plagiarizing babbler, they mean that he goes through the market and he gets one idea from the Jews and he gets another idea from these people and another idea from these people, and he steals ideas, all kinds of ideas from different philosophers, and has put them together and made this religion, is what they accuse him of. He's a setter forth of strange deities or announcer of foreign gods. Again, we'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons. The scene pictured Paul taking to this court on Mars Hill. Now, Mars is a Roman god of war. He's called Ares by the Greek. But the scene pictures here Paul standing halfway up this mountain at this court. He's above the Agora, looking down on the marketplace, this huge open-air market. And just above him is the Acropolis with its gleaming white marble of the Parthenon, constructed by Pericles to Athena Parthenos. Paul was examined on the very spot of Socrates was tried for his life. He's been brought before the Areopagus, a council of 30 examiners. In classical times, this place functioned as a court trying all homicide and death penalty cases. The myth says that Ares, the god of war, called Mars by the Romans, is supposed to have been tried here by all the gods of Olympus for murdering Poseidon's son. And so this tribunal of about 30 big shots of the city has come together to examine the Apostle Paul. A temple was dedicated there to Ares, the god of war, stood on that very spot where Socrates was tried for his life for preaching strange gods. Now Paul is being tried for proclaiming the Prince of Peace. He's going to proclaim the Prince of Peace in the temple of the god of war. Amazing thing, isn't it? The gospel really can penetrate anywhere. Acts 17, verse 20. But thou bringest strange things to our ears, so we would know where and what these things mean. For all Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. They were always asking, is there any news? They were drawn to the novel and the sensational, and so they want to hear all about anything sensational. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you two are superstitious. For as I passed by, beheld your devotion, and found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, and therefore you ignorantly worship him, I declare unto you." The story goes that there was a plague, and the Athenians sacrificed in every temple to all their gods. They sacrificed sheep, goats, everywhere, and the plague continued. And somebody said, "We must have forgot one of the gods, and so let's make a sacrifice to an unknown god." And they did that, and the plague was abated. So that's where they got that altar to an unknown god. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that you too are superstitious." Bad word, it's really religious. A salesman's first approach is an appeal to self-interest, something of mutual concern. It's called tact. The word superstitious would have aroused unnecessary hostility with these people, and so he begins with something easy called religious. Every man is a son of God by creation. Every man can find God, and his deed is reaching out to find God like a plant reaches out to the sunshine. Verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. In spite of temples everywhere. Now this jury of 30 men, all they can see is temples all around them everywhere. And in spite of that, in spite of temples everywhere, in a city full of idols, yet they confessed a lack of something. It wasn't enough. They had an altar to an unknown God. Paul's answer to that is, "What you need, I have, the unknown God. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar there with the inscription, the unknown God." I'd like to encourage you again to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Every clause in this sermon on Mars Hill is eloquent, poetic, and full of meaning. This is just an outline of what he preached. This is just the high points of what he preached. Acts 17, verse 24. God had made the world and all things therein. This idea of a creator God, something new to these. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That's their whole business, is temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is within reach of all, in other words. Verse 27, if they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, not to think of Godhead as likened to gold, silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. God instead gives salvation to all. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Let's go back to the beginning. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. The God of creation is so magnificent, buildings can't contain him. How in the world would you build a building that would describe the real God of creation? Verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he need anything, seeing he giveth life and breath and all things. These present God in his relation to creation. Paul sure assumes that there is a God. He doesn't try to prove that. But there are no handmade locations in which God must dwell. There is no holy land, city, or temple that limits his presence. God is free from the dependency of man's service. He doesn't need our service. We're saved to serve him, verse 26. And is made of one, notice I left blood out there, all nations of men, to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Each nation has appeared at a certain time in a certain place, all under the oversight of God. Each nation arose at its God-given hour of greatness for blessings to humanity. National boundaries and times are under God's direction. After the flood, nations developed under the oversight of God along the major continent of Europe and Asia and all the way into China, along the major river systems. But also other civilizations broke off from that and became like Greece and Italy and Rome and other civilizations. But the major places that civilization developed right after the flood was the Egyptians along the Nile River Valley, the great Mesopotamian civilizations of Sumer, and the Assyrians and the Babylonians developed along the Tigris-Euphrates, which is modern-day Iraq and Iran in that area. The Indian civilization developed along the Indus River, and the Chinese civilization developed along the Yellow River. By implication, Paul is telling these people here now that even the Greeks, God is responsible for you being where you're at and having the country that you have. The unity of God and the unity of man are foundations upon which rests Christianity. One living God, one human race. The best manuscripts say that he made of one, not of one blood. And so nothing needs to get in the way of this idea of unity of God and a unity of man. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Man is closer to God than his fumbling, bumbling, self-inflicted blindness allows him to realize. God is close. All you have to do is reach out for him. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. It's certain also your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul now quotes from one of their recognized poets, Epimenides, in him we live and move and have our being. Greek literature would have carried weight with the Greeks, just like the Old Testament would have carried weight with the Jews and the Hebrews. So Paul uses the jewel in spite of the box that is found in. And he quotes two of their poets here. Verse 29, for as much then, and we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art, men's devices. Again, Paul invokes the insight of Greek poetry by quoting from his fellow guy that comes from the same place that he did in Tarsus, Rutus of Soli, for we are his offspring, Rutus said. If man is God's creation, then God isn't man's. If man's spirit is the offspring of God, then God can't be captured. We can't imprison him in gold and silver and in temples and all of that stuff made with hands. Man's art cannot depict the wonderfulness of God. Idolatry is irrational. It doesn't make sense and is to be eliminated. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, audio, video. There's all kinds of written lessons, all kinds of links to other websites. You can get a tremendous education on this website, www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 30. And in times of this ignorance, God is winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The times of this ignorance, man's primitive ignorance, God overlooked. But he only overlooked it. He didn't overlook their sins. He looked over the time until the Christ could come.
He looked in the future and he ignored the primitive follies of man, looking forward to that day that the Messiah would come. And so God patiently endured man's immaturity. But the time of maturity is at hand. Men have to change their mind about themselves, sin, and God. Repent is a word that these Greeks just didn't have in their mind. Repent, they couldn't understand. If you sinned, it was just an error of judgment. And all you had to do was just stop doing that. Well, repent means stop, but it means turn also. And go in the opposite way and do good works instead of doing evil works. But it also means be sorry for what you did that offended God and your fellow man. So if you really repent, you're sorry for offending God, you're willing to stop where you're at now, you're willing to turn and go in this exactly the opposite direction. And so today, we have come to a time of maturity and men have to change their minds. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, in that he has given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Show me the body, Jews, because if they could have showed the body, they could have put an end to Christianity from the beginning. There's going to be a judgment day. God holds man strictly accountable for his moral behavior. Moral accountability is motivated by the judgment. I'm not going to purposely sin because I want to go to heaven. And I know that I'm an old man. I'm fixing to get judged. I'm going to stand naked in front of God someday. And all the sniveling, all the crying, all the boo-hooing, and all that stuff isn't going to do any good. He's got tapes that Hillary Clinton wishes she had on Donald Trump. He's got it all. All he's got to do is punch a button, man, and show what you've done. Come on, guys. I mean, we don't want no judgment like that. People can con and connive and get away with it down here. You can't con and connive up there. You're going to have to face up to yourself exactly the way you are. Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's just as sure as the world is. It's just absolutely going to happen. Since life here is morally linked to the hereafter, each human being must face his naked self. Every one of us. There's going to be a judgment day. Historical resurrection of Jesus lends logical support to the fact that there's going to be a judgment day. And there's going to be an accounting. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things that's done in his body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. I'd advise you to get your sins washed away and start adding good things that you'll be judged according to good things that we'll talk about here in a minute. We have time. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. The resurrection lost them. They just couldn't figure that out. The Epicureans said, pursue pleasure. One of their Epicureans said, show wisdom. How do you show wisdom? Well, strain the wine. Any idiot ought to know that. Strain the wine, get the seeds out of it and the stuff. Since life is brief, cut short any forethought. Christianity tells you exactly the opposite of that, right? Since life is brief, don't even think about tomorrow. Reap the harvest for today, live for today, putting little trust in tomorrow. We've heard that before, hadn't we? Seize the moment. It's your thing. Do what you want to do. Let it all hang out, baby. You know, I mean, that's today. That's the philosophy of today. And here these Greeks had that same philosophy. And some of you might even have that same philosophy. Hooked on pleasure for the moment, pleasure day to day. They were materialistic. They believed in nature rather than reason was the true reality. Chief purpose of man was to achieve happiness through the wildest scope of pleasure and sensualism, such as fornication and all kinds of sexual acts. They believed the soul to be composed the same manner of the universe, and hence they thought resurrection was an impossibility. The Stoics, they were of high moral character. They were entirely different than these guys. They were of high moral character. They were austere, believed that fate and providence makes all things necessary. They were aristocratic, as I said, austere, excluding any pity, denying any pardon. Sin was just an error in judgment. Fire was the ultimate substance of their God. They believed that God existed, but not independent of matter. God was reduced to the reason, spirit, and soul of matter. They were thoroughly pantheistic. In other words, they believed that God was everything, not that he was everywhere. They believed that he was the material universe. All these are arrogant presuppositions. And so they tell the apostles, we'll hear you again on these matters, verse 32. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That would be the Epicureans. But probably the Stoics, they were more open to this type of thought. They said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. We'd like to encourage our audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Howbeit certain men, verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. In other words, he was a member of the Supreme Court. That's the very word that Greece uses today to describe their Supreme Court, and a woman named Damaris and others of them. How wonderful it was that the gospel had a decisive victory right here in the center of Greek learning and culture. The very reason to think that Paul left the congregation is because he taught a lot of people. And so this is a wonderful example of the gospel prevailing in a university-type setting. Let's go to 1 John. Let's study what we studied a couple of weeks ago to wrap up. How should we live our lives? Day to day, how should we live our lives? 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. And these things write to you that your joy may be full. And this then is a message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We walk in the light, as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. See, that's happening. It's a continuous action word, happening all the time. Cleanseth us from all sin. And that word sin there is lawlessness. If we say that we have no sin, that we don't have lawlessness, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. Different Greek word, that you don't do one sin. Plan not to sin at all. Every day when you get up, say, Lord, help me not to sin at all. But if any man, different Greek word, if any man miss the mark, you set the goal not to sin at all, but you goof. It was a word commonly used to describe shooting a bow and arrow at a bullseye. And so you don't hit the bullseye, you hit out here somewhere else on the target, you miss the mark. You set the goal not to sin at all, but you goof, then God is what? If any man goofs or sins, miss the mark, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, our high priest, and he is propitiation of our sins, of our lawlessness, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Just think about how powerful the blood of Christ is. If it's powerful enough to cleanse the sins of the whole world. Now, if a dead Savior is that powerful, how much more powerful is a living Savior seated at the right hand of God that can intercede for you and say, no, 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 Lord, that's one of my children there. I'll discipline him. I'll take care of him. I'll straighten him out. That's what I'm going to straighten out. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Christians. Just like Paul preached, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to die because all the Old Testament prophets said that he would. And that's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to Scriptures. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can just march right down to front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're going to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and put Christ on in baptism. If you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.